A couple of weeks ago, Tom began a series in our evening services based on Luke's Gospel. And all our services around Easter this year are coming from Luke's account of the Easter story. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 19, which is the reading we will have shortly. But today we're looking at the entry into the city of Jerusalem, and specifically the king and his city. Luke has been building up to this point for some 10 chapters, depending on how you look at the breaks he has in his book. So this is a significant climax. In the next chapter, we come to the key teachings that Jesus gave in the week before his death in Jerusalem. And, of course, an account of the other happenings. But for now, as much as this is preparation for Easter, it is more importantly the culmination of everything that has been going on so far, the finale, the high point of this long journey that Luke has been telling us about, this journey to Jerusalem. And as such, it can tell us a great deal about what Jesus is about and what he was trying to do while he was on the earth. Let's face it, which part of any story is supposed to be memorable, if not the finale? And what a finale to this chapter. And then Luke begins again teaching in Jerusalem, and that goes on to the ultimate finale of Easter itself. So we have the finale of a key part of Luke's story. And although the scholars differ over the exact understanding of this idea of a journey that Luke uses through his gospel, they agree on one thing. It's important. It is significant. And that significance is at very least there for a spiritual reason. Luke has included this for spiritual reasons. And I say good, and let the scholars worry about the other things, because it's the spiritual things that matter, and it's the spiritual things that we're here to think about this morning. It's a matter between God and me, between God and you. So let's find out what is going on. Yes, come on, Ralph, that's fine, thank you. Jesus has finished teaching in Galilee, and although he continues to teach, he focuses on his disciples and the followers and their development and on the things that he must achieve when he gets to the city. He's passed through Jericho and he's reached a village just a few miles from Jerusalem itself. Thank you, Ralph.
So if you've got one of the chapel Bibles, we're reading from page 1054 and from verse 28 of Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'"
Thank you, Ralph. Can you imagine with me, please, that you are that stall holder that I pretended to be before. And on that day, the crowd have gone past Jesus on the donkey. And your children, your teenage son or daughter, has disappeared and followed the crowd. Well, first of all, your average parent isn't initially surprised if their teenager disappears for a few minutes, are they? We've seen something amazing outside, and presumably they just stood outside the tent having a look. It's festival week. After all, there's plenty to look at. You understand these things. Little Johnny will be okay. A little later on, he's been gone for some time. You've had stuck your head outside the tent and he's not there. Some of those fears of any parent who doesn't know exactly where their child is begin to creep in. It was a large crowd after all, wasn't it? And they were shouting some unusual things. And there was quite a proportion of those awful Galileans amongst them, wasn't there? Well, now it's nearly sundown. And as anyone who knows, if you're living in a tent and under canvas, sundown is the time things stop. You can't just flick the switch and the lights come on and you flood the surrounding area with light and can watch. It's all little torches and glims and things like that. This is the point everybody should be home, safe and well. Now what's that going on outside? You rush to the door. Another group of people, smaller this time, heading out of the city. Yes, and that's that chap who was there this morning on the donkey, isn't it? He's heading out. Presumably their lodgings are outside the city then. But those people around him, they're listening, they're questioning, they're talking to him, hanging on his every word. And you begin to wonder, is it possible? The crowd is almost past, and a figure detaches itself off the back and almost reluctantly drops behind. No longer able to hear, a snap decision, and he turns and races for the tent. It's little Johnny, isn't it? Dad! Yes! Dad, guess what? And he goes on to tell you the account of the story that we've just heard. And he ends with, Dad, Dad, what does it mean? Go and get something to eat, young man, and I'll sit down with you, and I'll tell you what I think. And because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel writers, I hope that we can unpack a lot of the meaning of what we've read this morning. In fact, I hope that we can take a reasoned view of what was initially a lot of fuss and noise and bother. I hope that little Johnny's dad would have explained about the past and the present and the future. And we're going to consider that Palm Sunday account in those three ways. Not our past, present and future, but their past and present and future. The past. What was the Old Testament significance of all of this that we've read? The present. What's the meaning right then and there? And the future. What was Jesus talking about, mostly to himself, as he rode on that donkey and wept over Jerusalem? So, we begin with the past. To understand the meaning of someone riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you need to look at some of the biblical accounts of other people coming into Jerusalem. Are there previous significant events that we can judge this one against? Has God said anything about this city or this spot on earth before? And if so, what? Well, of course he has, hasn't he? God knows us well. And he knows that we need these links and these reminders and this building up of the picture so that we can really understand it. And these occasions are key in our understanding of the city, and they are also very key in our understanding of Jesus and his purpose and who he claims to be. So a little Bible history first this morning. The first approach that I find in Scripture to this place is one that happened before there was any major settlement or city on the site. God commands Abraham to go and offer a sacrifice to him on Mount Moriah. You can read the account in Genesis chapter 22. Such a sacrifice has not been asked of any man by God before, and since Jesus has come, will never be asked or required again. But this one time, God asks Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, the child of his old age, the child promised and delivered by God, and offer him as an offering there on Mount Moriah. And what's more amazing is Abraham goes. He trusts God so much. He takes that child, confident in the promise of God. Confident to such an extent that he can accept that God will fulfill his promise even if Isaac dies. Abraham believes that God will raise Isaac back to life or provide a suitable substitute for him. So Mount Moriah has significance, doesn't it? To do with sacrifice. And the sacrifice motif in the Old Testament, it's always tied up with us, you and me, being made right with God, doing what God wants, being at peace with God, obeying God's request. At God's request, if we respond to him, if we respond in the way that he asks, then it is possible for us to get back into a right relationship with God. You know, that offer is still open today. Abraham had that choice. Jesus made that choice so obvious in what he did on Easter Sunday. And Christians down the ages have had that choice and have taken that choice. That offer is still open today, just as it was then. And if you would like to be in a right relationship with God, and you are not at this time, then please talk to somebody about it this morning. Ask me afterwards, or the Christian friend who brought you this morning. Talk to them. Find out what it means to be in a right relationship with God. Later on in Scripture, we come back to Mount Moriah. And it's now owned by a man called Ornan the Jebusite. And King David has a vision from God that this is where the temple will be built. And that's what happens, not by David, but by Solomon, David's son. But that only continues the same picture. This is where God meets with the people. This is where the sacrifice is made that puts right the wrong between us and God. But what of David and Solomon? How did they approach the city? How did they come to Jerusalem? What can we learn about Jesus' approach from them? Well, David comes to Jerusalem in many ways and many times, doesn't he? Perhaps the ones that are remembered... Excuse me. Perhaps the ones that are remembered are not riding on a donkey, but crawling up the aquifer into the city, the waterway, to capture the city. Or perhaps the other famous one that you remember is David dancing before the ark as that is brought in to the city. And the Bible records little celebration or pleasure over the military campaign, doesn't it? And the other matter becomes one of controversy in the royal household. However, Solomon rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Let me read you the words of David from 1 Kings 1. But as background to this, you need to be aware that there's a rival celebration going on. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Presumably they were to announce his presence. But then this happens at David's behest to Solomon. "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada." They came before the king, and he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you, and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, the Kerethites and a whole load of other people did just that. And in verse 40, "All the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing, and on hearing the sound, they asked, 'What is the meaning of the noise in the city?'" Solomon rides the current king's mule, first out of the city to be anointed and then into it, to the praise and adulation of the people such that it disrupts the wrongful ceremonies of Adonijah, who's had all those chariots and horsemen and 50 runners to whip up the crowd. Which celebration has more weight? Which brings about the most amazing kingship the Bible records? The one with chariots and horsemen and runners? Or the one with a mule, a priest, and a prophet of God? What does this tell us about the city and the approaches to us, to it? Well, the Bible is clear, isn't it? Because the Bible says time and time again that David is a future echo, a forerunner of Jesus, a picture that tells us what Jesus will be like. And the kingship does that too, and Solomon does that too. So we can ask ourselves, what sort of approach do these kings make to Jerusalem? One of war, one of peace. Which one brings about a time of plenty and justice? So, my son, father to son now, over the dinner table, you must understand this city is the city of God. It has special significance and place in the history of our nation and in the history of God revealing himself to us, to you and to me. It speaks of us being put right with God, of sacrifice, of peace, of justice, of a time of renewal, and all the other things that you can remember you were ever told about the reign of Solomon. Jerusalem means a place where we can be at peace with God, where he has dealt with our sin. But Dad, I thought you were going to tell me about what happened today. I am, son. I am. And so we get to the present. The cult. The praise. And they're common topics, aren't they, that we hear year in, year out, dealt with on Palm Sunday. We know all about the donkey that's never been ridden before, suggesting the animal was fit for sacred use, or at least hadn't been spoiled. We know about the cloaks and the palm branches to make the ride comfortable and the way smooth, and generally making this occasion one of huge celebration. These people are giving the rider all the honour and glory and praise that they possibly can. But what about the information that only Luke records for us? What about the inclusion of these words, peace in heaven? And what about the objection of the Pharisees? What should we make of these? What in the context of a journey that Luke is talking about do these mean and do they say to us? Well, those words that are shouted and the people who shout them are very telling. Here is Jesus and his followers, both the disciples and the wider group, finally arriving in Jerusalem. And we learn from John that they are met by a sizable crowd of people who are already in Jerusalem, who come out, down out of the city, to meet with Jesus and to join in. And it's here that the Pharisees almost certainly came from. Out of the city to meet Jesus, for most of them, I think perhaps for the first time, to really see their enemy. So far they've only met news reports and comments, briefings from the spies they sent out, the people who'd been trying to trap Jesus. And what do they hear? They cannot believe their ears, can they? When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Inspired by the recent miracles, not least, Luke tells us, the resurrection of Lazarus, this crowd rightly proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the liberator of the Jewish people, the one promised of old, the one who they hope will break the yoke of Roman slavery and re-establish the Jews as the great independent nation that they once had been. Blessed is the coming one, that first line, is a quote from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. All the gospel writers use it, and it's one of the most messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Along with the name King and Lord, we're left in no uncertain terms about the nature of this proclamation that the people are making. And they've got it wrong at this point. These people are now setting this up as a human matter, the overthrowing of human things and the re-establishment of what was once and long ago a great nation state in Israel. Yes, they're right to say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These verses have a spiritual meaning. God at peace with humanity. That is what's promised. Particularly Israel. We have to understand that from what we've seen already. Glory in the highest must mean joy, elation, unity, exuberance, a party as big as one can be. A huge and vibrant celebration. That's what the people are expecting. It's sad though, isn't it, that they've got it mixed up. Only partly understood. I'm sure there were people in the crowd who did get it right and did understand it and are now in glory. But it does seem that the majority were a bit off the mark. And that brings us to Jesus' sorrow. We'll come to that in a minute. But for the moment, we need to notice the Pharisees and their response to this all. Remember, the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus and want rid of him. However, for the first time, Jesus makes significant political use of what's going on around him. No longer the low profile. This crowd and the triumphant end to the journey, which ends at Jerusalem, have achieved two things. The Pharisees are on the back foot. They cannot touch people. They cannot touch Jesus for fear of the people. And they're now running on Jesus' timescale. He's turned the tables on them. You know, I imagine for them at this point, it's like sitting in the wrong crowd at a football match. I was talking recently with some young people who'd keen Norwich fans, and they'd travelled up north to see a game. And they couldn't get tickets for the away end. And they phoned up to try and get tickets for the home end. And there's all sorts of fun and games, because when you use a credit card, you give your postcode. And they won't sell tickets to people from Norwich if you're in Leeds and you're trying to get into the Leeds end of the ground. Probably quite wise. I'm also reminded of a time when Jimmy Ward and Phil Marshall went to see West Bromwich Albion play Spurs, I think. And they're at the wrong end of the ground. They're in the Spurs end. And Jimmy is the biggest West Brom fan. West Ham, actually, isn't it? West Ham fan, thank you, that you've ever come across. And West Ham scored this spectacular goal, 30 yards out, 30 seconds to go. And they equalised the game. And Jimmy goes, yes! And all around him, there's a whole crowd of people. Who do you think you are? And they've got him marked down. And Phil tells me that he was truly worried whether they would ever get out of there in one piece. When the energy is that high, you have to blend in or you're going to get lynched. And that's what it was like for the Pharisees. Tables turned. It's not an optional matter for them. They've got to be here because everything they stand for is about to be blown away. Their whole system of government, the little authority that they have left to exercise over the people, is at stake. And this Galilean either is going to try and claim it for himself, in which case they've lost it, or he's going to fail trying, in which case the Romans are going to come and kick us out and we've had it that way. They have to change things. So they sidle alongside Jesus and they try and get him to stop the crowds, because there's no way they can do it themselves. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says this, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The Pharisees assume that Jesus understands why he shouldn't enrage the Romans. And he knows full well, Jesus knows full well, that the Pharisees get his meaning. The Old Testament is full of references to inanimate nature praising and proving the existence of one person and one alone, God. Any time you see creation, the only thing it speaks of, the only thing it gives praise and glory to, is the Creator. And that, yes, this is possibly a specific reference to a prophecy in Habakkuk, but even if it isn't, the general meaning still applies. Jesus is claiming to be God. And in perhaps the most clear and straightforward way, the Pharisees have heard him do. So Jesus allows the celebration to go on. He allows it and encourages it to prove his kingship, and he uses it for his own ends. But he is not happy. And this is the interesting bit. As Jesus passed by here, I saw he was crying. Did you notice that when you followed him in the crowd, little one? No, Dad, I thought not. And so we come to the future, the crying, the prophecy, rejection and fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant. You see, for all the people have it wrong that Jesus is their Messiah. Sorry, for all the people have it right that Jesus is their Messiah, they have a lot of the rest of it wrong. He's not a political Messiah. If the Pharisees had known that, they perhaps would never have challenged him, because he wouldn't have been a threat, would he? If the people had known that, perhaps they wouldn't have followed him, because he wouldn't have offered them the hope they wanted. They've missed the point. And so Jesus is in tears over the city and the people in it. And here again, it's a matter that Luke alone brings to our attention. As Jesus looks at Jerusalem, he doesn't see this celebration. He doesn't see the happiness, the gladness, the joy. He sees the awful terror and destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70 when the Romans did take away what was left of the Jews' own authority. But why does it come to that? What does this warn us of? It comes to this because these people did not take on board the prophecies that we've been talking about. For all the years of tradition and waiting for the Messiah, the people of 30 AD Jerusalem missed him when he came. They proclaimed him as the one who would bring peace with God, but they went about trying to find that peace in terms of politics and government and not putting themselves right with God. They wanted everyone else to do it, corporately. They didn't want to look in their own hearts and do it themselves. Look back, if you will, in Luke's account, and you'll find time after time after time, Jesus is talking about spiritual things, not a physical manifestation of the kingdom. He wants people to be saved from their sin. He wants them to change to a life of holiness and spiritual fruitfulness. And that will bring political change. But it must start with us. And that's what Jesus wants. So what can we take from all of this morning? As we look in the past, we must understand the real nature of the God that we serve. How much he understands us and our needs. How patient he is in revealing his plan over thousands of years, repeated time after time, explained, enlarged, made more useful. And finally, Christ arrives. What patience it took to get to that point. What love to send his only son. What grace to provide a perfect solution to an awful mess, the awful mess that we've made of this world. What about the present? We must truly understand what it means for Jesus to be the King of Peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And he is the Messiah, the Saviour, the only person who can mediate between you and God. He's not a political being to be grabbed and used by whatever group or politician thinks they can get some mileage out of him. He's a Messiah, a Saviour, who should be your friend and mine. He has to be met personally by you and by me. We cannot just join a crowd or a group and sit on the fringes, tag along and expect to get there. We have no choice but to accept Christ fully as God, as King of Peace, as our judge, as the sacrifice in our place, and as our friend. Amen.